Please get your Bibles now and let's turn together to the book of Romans, to the first chapter this evening. Some weeks back, actually I think it was a couple months back, in the series that I've been taking us through when I preach in the evenings, a series on Psalm 119, when we got to the sections that begin it, the section that begins with verse 41 and following, those eight verses, I began to treat a subject, and I introduced the terminology in that sermon, the subject of what I call and what I'm calling relational apologetics. And I'll reference a little bit of that sermon this evening as we look at a second installment of looking at the subject of relational apologetics. That first one dealt with our relationship with God. And the basic matter there is before you can ever defend the faith, you have to have faith yourself. You have to be in relationship with God yourself. And in fact, when it comes to defending the faith, what we're really doing is we're talking about and we're discussing and we're defending the relationship we have with God. It's a much bigger issue when someone doubts the faith than just merely propositional phrases out there that we're having a philosophical debate over. When someone attacks the faith, they're attacking the most fundamental relationship that we have, our relationship with our Father in heaven. And so it takes on a whole different kind of a flavor than often the whole project of apologetics gives off. Usually it's, I have to master all of the proofs of the faith. I have to be a PhD in philosophy. I have to understand all the great mysteries of metaphysics and all these other things. And you think, I don't know if I'll ever be able to defend the faith. No, the way that you become a great defender of the faith is by going deep in your relationship with God. The more that you know Him, the more able you are to then speak out of that experience to those who are gainsayers. Well, we looked at in the first message at our relationship with God. Tonight we're going to consider their relationship with God. In other words, the unbeliever, someone who's outside of the faith, particularly someone who's hostile to it. Let's go ahead and give our attention again to God's Word this evening, beginning in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. Paul writes here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. May God add His blessing to the reading of His holy word and now the preaching of it. Well, that is a heavy passage. And in fact, the heaviness keeps on for another two chapters as Paul shows how every single human being who has descended from Adam and Eve, and therefore that is every single human being that has ever lived and who is alive today, other than our Lord Jesus, Paul shows in over these next two chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, how every single human being is in dire need of grace and salvation. And yet, it's important to note that Paul is not going into depth about the desperate condition of mankind. He's not doing this to be morose or to make us depressed, but Paul has a conviction that unless a person understands their real need, they will never appreciate. They will never be drawn to the glorious, gracious salvation that is offered in the gospel. Nor will they ever understand why it is only offered in the way that it is offered. That is to say, that you can only believe to receive the promises of the gospel. In fact, Paul will finally say, when he gets all the way into chapter 11 of the book of Romans, in verse 32, Paul will say that God has proved the guiltiness of every single person so that all might know that the gospel is for them. He says there in verse 32 of chapter 11, He has consigned all to disobedience so that He might have mercy on all. Now, in this message tonight, as I mentioned a moment ago, we're picking up that subject of relational apologetics. That is the fact that the ultimate and the only real ground of true belief in God is an actual relationship with Him. The gospel and therefore apologetics is always about a living, vital relationship with God. In other words, we have to, I think, get our understanding of apologetics in line with our understanding of the gospel. Let me state it this way. We might be forced, somebody might be forced by logic to acknowledge that there must be some uncaused cause out there. In other words, logic tells us that the universe could not just come into being on its own. It could not just come into being by itself. That's what logic tells us. Or We might have an emotional or a psychological need in our life. We, you know, some people just need to believe in something that's bigger than them. They need to grab on to some kind of a higher power in their life to help them get by. But nobody actually comes to believe in and trust the one living and true God apart from an actual vital relationship with Him. Christian apologetics is after much more than merely proving that there is some kind of uncaused cause or that there is a higher power, generally speaking. Christian apologetics is all about showing that there is one living and true God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the only way that you will ever come to believe that and know that is by a relationship with Him yourself. No one's going to reason you into that belief. That's a belief that God gives as a gift when He brings you into relationship with Himself. And therefore, if our defense of the faith, if our reason for the hope that's within us, if our what we call our apologetics is going to be biblical and effective, it has to be consistent with the gospel. And as we consider this passage before us tonight, one of the most vital things that we have to recognize when we do apologetics or when we engage with unbelievers in this world is we have to understand what their relationship to God is. Regardless of what they think about themselves, what is their true relationship to God? And first off, and if you don't have a bulletin tonight, there's going to be two major points. The first is they know of Him generally. That's what Paul first tells us here, is that they know of Him generally. And the second major point is going to be they are under His wrath. They are under His wrath. But I do have four subpoints under this fact that Paul says here, is that they know Him generally. There's a saying that most of us know, and that is that a little knowledge is dangerous. And no truer words have ever been spoken when it comes to the subject of the knowledge of God. A little knowledge is dangerous. Paul says that there are four things that are true about unbelievers and God, and particularly in relation to their knowledge of Him, what they know about Him. And you'll need to have your Bibles open because I want you to see these things from the text clearly tonight. The first is, and the first thing that Paul tells us about their general knowledge of God is that God has shown them the truth. God has shown them the truth. That is, unbelievers know that God exists. And Paul says that they know He exists because God Himself has shown them that He does. And if we ask, well, where has God shown this? How has God shown everyone that He exists? The answer is right there in verse 20. He has shown it in the things He has made. This is what we call general, you might want to write this down, general revelation. That is both in themselves and in creation, all mankind has been given a general knowledge of God's existence. Notice as well that it's not something that man has to work at to understand and to get. But rather, Paul says here in verse 19 that God has shown it to them. In other words, man doesn't have to go out and try to find this knowledge. God has proactively shown it to them. They already know it. And so the actual state of things is that mankind has to work at not keeping this knowledge in front of them. That's where the work comes in. Not in having the knowledge. God has already shown it to them. But where the work comes in is actually getting that knowledge suppressed, trying to get away from that knowledge. That's what mankind kind works at. And this then brings us also to say a second subpoint, that they can clearly see it. God has shown it to them, and they can clearly see it. Paul says there in verse 20 that what can be known about God from creation, in other words, things like his invisible attributes. Well, what's one of his invisible attributes? His wisdom, something you can't see. It's one of his invisible attributes. His goodness, his justice. Paul says that his invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature is, notice the word, it's plain to them. It's plain to them. And this is because God is the creator and mankind, human beings, are part of his creation. Another way to think about this is to say that all mankind know God by way of his general revelation in nature because they were made by him to see and understand that revelation. God actually made mankind with the ability to see evidence that he exists, and they were made with a mind to be able to know that revelation, to know that God exists, that there are these invisible attributes, that there's this divine power, that there's this glorious nature, there's a being out there. That is, like all of mankind, unbelievers are still created image bearers of the Creator. They are to be reflectors of his very character. Mankind, doesn't matter if you're a believer or unbeliever, mankind was made for relationship with God, made to know that revelation of God in nature. And therefore, as we see, really, I think, in every civilization that we know of, mankind has always had, everybody on earth has always had a sense, what we call a sense of the divine. They know that there's a God of some sort out there, and they seek to worship that God in some way. And so even though there are very loud and prolific atheists writing books right now, the fact is, and the objective fact, if anyone will just look, is the majority of the world by far believes that there is a powerful divine something out there. Because that is what creation and their own conscience tells them plainly. But the unbeliever does not like the fact that God exists. And so this is our third subpoint here. They suppress the truth. Everybody innately knows that there is a divine being out there who is invisible and powerful beyond comprehension, but this is not comfortable knowledge. And therefore, mankind suppresses this truth and tries to get away from it. Sometimes this is done by false worship of made-up gods, and sometimes this is by an outright rejection that there even is a God. But all unbelievers, everybody who's outside of a relationship with God at the present moment, attempts to get away from this fact by some means or another. But here's the irony. You cannot suppress, and this might seem a little heady, but I'd like you to think about this. You cannot suppress the truth about God without assuming that truth, first of all. You can't actually reject God until you assume he exists. One writer has described it this way, and maybe some of you who have played in pools might get it. You ever played the game, Where's the Ball? You get a ball and you're floating around the pool, and you shove that ball down under the water. Oftentimes you're sitting on it, you got your hands up in the air. Everyone's going like, where's the ball? Where's the ball? One writer has explained this suppression of the knowledge of God in unbelievers in a similar way. The only way you can keep the ball down is by being in constant contact with it. You have to have your hands on it. You have to have some body part on it to push it down and keep it suppressed. So too the unbeliever. They have to constantly be in contact with God's reality and truth to be able to argue against Him and suppress that truth. That is, an unbeliever has to assume certain things before they can even make an argument against God. They have to assume things that don't actually exist in their worldview. They have to assume things like, and this gets into more philosophical thinking, but they have to assume things like being and mind. These are immaterial things that nobody can prove scientifically, but they have to assume things like being and mind. They have to assume things like the laws of logic or the laws of right thinking. The utility of language, that language is actually useful. The uniformity of nature. All of these kinds of things, they assume these things in order to say. They can't even make this statement unless those kinds of things are true. They can't say God doesn't exist. But in doing this, this is the fourth sub-point here, they have become foolish. Notice here in verses 21 and 22, when Paul says here that they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools. When Paul says this, he is not engaged in name-calling. He's not just flinging an insult and saying, oh, these people are fools. Paul is actually making a statement of fact that when men reject God, they have no basis any longer to think, to love, to live. Think about it. Let me give a couple examples of this. Unbelievers know that God, this is what Paul says, this is what we've already gone through. Unbelievers know that God is incomprehensibly powerful and He is invisible. His eternal power and His invisible attributes are already known. So unbelievers know by creation that God is incomprehensibly powerful and invisible. They know this because they've been plainly shown these things in nature and in themselves. But they go ahead then, and what do they do? They craft idols that they can both see and that they can manipulate and have power over. That's foolish. That's against what they even know about who God is. They go ahead and they create a little local god that they can touch and feel, and that they have power over, they can manipulate, which contradicts what they actually already know about God. That is, He's incomprehensibly powerful. They can never control Him, and He's invisible. He's not known by the senses. And so their actions are inconsistent with what they already know. Unbelievers know that things like love and law and logic or rules of right thinking, they know that those are things that cannot be touched or tasted or handled. But then they will assert that there is nothing but that which is material. In other words, there's no such thing as reality other than that which can be touched and tasted and handled. They reject the idea that anything is immaterial. In other words, there's no such thing as something that's spiritual. Everything is material. Anything that can be known has to be able to be known by our five senses. If that is true, then God can't be known, you know, in their thinking. You can't know God because there's no such thing as anything in this world. There's no such thing in existence other than material things. And you say God is spirit. He can't be touched. He can't be seen all of these kinds of things. But they can only talk about this and argue for that position by way of immaterial realities that they've already rejected. Again, that's that foolishness that Paul is talking about. It's the rejecting of the idea of immaterial realities like the existence of God, but having to use immaterial realities like law, language, logic to actually make the argument. I'll put it in more common words. It's as if they are standing on a stage to make the argument that stages don't exist. They have to assume the very thing that they say doesn't exist in order to even make the argument that it doesn't exist. So Paul is saying here, notice, claiming to be wise, they have become fools, and they have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals. Paul is saying that all mankind knows God. We all live in his world. We are all created by him to know him, and therefore we all have some type of relationship with him. He has shown himself to us clearly in both creation and in our own consciences. And therefore, every unbeliever that we might talk to knows God already in a general way. They know just enough to put themselves in a very dangerous position, because knowing God in this general way, in other words, being in that creator-creature relationship with him and not honoring him or being thankful to him, means that they are without excuse. And thus, this brings us to our second major point tonight. And I realize we're fast approaching time limit here. But the second point is that they are then under his wrath. Whether a person believes it or not, and I think this becomes a very important thing we have to think about, the general story of reality that we have in the Bible is an internally coherent story. It's an internally coherent understanding of life. That is, in other words, what I'm saying is it's not hard to understand, and it makes sense. Again, let's go back to those very basic things. If God has created all things, and if he made mankind in his image to be in a loving relationship with him, then when mankind rebelled against that purpose, that becomes a very serious matter. If somebody created, I mean, if we just think about, even a child being born of parents, if the child turns around and dishonors the parents, we innately feel there's something wrong with that. They came from those parents. When God makes humanity, and humanity turns around and dishonors him, that's a serious matter. That's not hard to understand why that's important. And Paul makes this simple point here at the beginning of verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And so a basic fact about everyone outside of Christ, and therefore every unbeliever and atheist, is, and this is a first subpoint here, is everybody outside of Christ, all of us in our natural condition, is we have dishonored God. We've dishonored him. And again, this is not a hard point to get. It actually follows from the premises perfectly if you accept the biblical view of the world, that there is a God who made all things and who made mankind in his image. And therefore, if mankind has rejected God as Lord and rejected his right to rule over them, this is very dishonoring to God. It's dishonoring specifically because notice verse 25 in the passage. Verse 25 states that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so in response to mankind's dishonor, this brings to a second subpoint, he has given them up. I'd like you to notice in verses 24, 26, and 28, this phrase is repeated here three times in Paul's laying out of the condition of man and his relationship to God. Notice in verse 24, therefore God gave them up. 26, for this reason God gave them up. In verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. That is to say, if we dishonor God, He gives us over to our own dishonorable passions. As Paul says there in verse 26, that's what we're given over to. Proverbs 1:31 says that when one does not honor God and follow the path of truth and wisdom, listen to this, Proverbs 1:31 says, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. When one departs from the Lord, they will eat the fruit of their way and be given over to their own devices. And that is what is being said here in this three times repeated phrase, God gave them up. We could break it down this way. If you don't want to live, God basically says to mankind, if you don't want to live in the manner that I created you to live, therefore I'm going to give you over to how you say you want to live. And mankind then sets down the path of death and destruction, really falling into greater depths of depravity and darkening of their mind and thinking, as Paul describes throughout this passage. And therefore, although the mind of the unbeliever is affected, the third subpoint of the second major one is their unbelief. We have to be able to see their unbelief is not intellectual. It's actually moral. Their unbelief is not intellectual, it's moral. Mankind's real problem is not that they need a good, scientifically sound argument so that they can get over some intellectual hang-up that they have. Mankind's real problem is that they love sin. And they have sought to push God out of their thinking so that they don't have to deal with the unpleasant thought of being under His judgment and His wrath. I try to spend some time here and there reading atheists' books. And there are many, many atheists that have written to the effect that their atheism was actually driven by their desire to sin freely. That's why they became atheists, was so that they didn't have any bounds upon the lusts of their heart and the lusts of their flesh. They didn't want to have to deal with a God who they knew will judge them, because they know that what they are doing is deserving of death. And that's exactly what Paul states in verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Indeed, because they cannot escape the thought of God and His reality, because they cannot refute His truth, which He has shown them and which is everywhere around them and even within them, they try to get others to join them in their sin because, and this brings us to the final subpoint tonight, they think that there is strength in numbers. They think that there's strength in numbers. Again, Paul ends this chapter. Notice that final verse there. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. In other words, misery loves company. And it's a last-ditch effort of further rebellion against God that unbelievers try to get others to participate in their sins as well. They're never satisfied to keep their perversions in the closet or their atheistic thoughts to themselves. Their lives are lived therefore, and you see this everywhere around us, the unbeliever's life is lived with an agenda to take out and to take down as many people as they can with them. And therefore, they write books trying to destroy and banish mankind's basic sense that there is a God. They work with a religious fanaticism to legalize their sin and their perversion. They actually show an evangelistic zeal to convert everyone to their way. Because again, foolishly, they think that they can gather enough creatures, and that they think that they can get a majority of creatures to overthrow the Creator. So Paul is saying everyone actually does know the truth about God's existence, but there is an inconvenient truth in that. Even though everyone knows it, it is very inconvenient for him. That knowledge reveals God's wrath against man's sin. And so outside of Christ, we do everything that we can. And our unbelieving friend or our unbelieving family member is doing everything that they can to suppress that knowledge and get it out of their minds. And therefore, the unbeliever that you encounter, you need to recognize, does have a relationship with God. It's not a good relationship. It's actually a very bad relationship. They know deep down that God exists, and that knowledge is damning to them because general revelation, that revelation they get from creation and from within themselves, can only reveal to mankind that God exists. It doesn't reveal to mankind that God saves. That is why when speaking of general revelation, Paul says that in it the wrath of God is revealed. But before Paul launched into this section on the unbeliever's relationship with God and what they know from his general revelation, go back up and notice what he said in verses 16 and 17. Paul wrote there, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Mankind actually needs that good news. They need to know, your friend, your unbelieving friend needs to know that there is an escape from the wrath of God that God Himself has provided. The gospel reveals that there is a righteousness that comes by faith. And that gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. Therefore, your unbelieving friend or your unbelieving family member ultimately needs to hear the gospel. For it is the one thing that can deliver them into a saving relationship with God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel of your dear Son, in which you reveal a righteousness that can be had by faith, that righteousness which is from you, apart from the law, although your law bears witness to it. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us more and give us that same attitude that Paul has, that we would not be ashamed of it, knowing that it is the power that you use to bring sinners out of their stupor and the defilement of sin and into a saving relationship with you. Help us as we talk with unbelievers to have a compassion for them, knowing their real condition, and to respond with the powerful tool, the only tool that could ever open their eyes to the truth, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray you would use the gospel to awaken their minds to release them of their fear of that coming judgment, that they might come to know you in a saving way, know the love that you have to sinners, a love that would not even spare your Son, but delivered him up for us all. And so teach us how to be those kind of people who know the gospel and are quick to speak of it with our friends that are outside the faith. We ask this in Christ's name.